kind of spirituality we're going to come to today. As we look at the spirit-filled lifestyle, or the reference to the spirit we have in the passage before us, is right in the last few minutes, and so if I don't talk fairly quickly, we might actually have a talk on the spirit-filled lifestyle without mentioning the spirit. Let's at least pray by him now to the Father that he will give us concentration and ability to understand his word. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for the opportunity we have in the middle of a busy day to come and study your word, and we do pray, Father, that you would help us to take up this opportunity, for the days are evil, that we might make the most use of the opportunities you give to us to grow in wisdom, to learn what pleases you, that we might live a life that brings glory and honour to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we haven't read the passage. We'll do that on the route through. The religious alternatives to Christianity, both outside of Christianity and within Christianity, are many. But amongst them today, there is amoral spirituality and unspiritual morality. Both of them are vying for public opinion and for Christian opinion. The amoral spirituality you see in mysticism, and the unspiritual morality you see in legalism. See, mysticism is very popular in the New Age and the New Age movement. The New Age movement is both inside and outside of Christianity. It certainly is seducing some elements of Christianity. The New Age movement is, to some extent, I guess, a reaction to the kind of mechanistic worldview of 25 years ago, that kind of barren, as I've invented a new word, ignorance. It's not ignorance, it's ignorance. Ignorance spelt with an A. See, ignorance is saying I don't know, ignorance is saying I can't know. And in the mechanism of the 60s, when we knew everything, we knew that we couldn't know anything spiritual. When you perceive all of reality in purely mechanistic terms and say that there is nothing but, as one famous Christian put it, nothing buttery philosophy, that I can explain everything as being nothing but all its component parts, its energy particles or whatever it may be. And so the whole of the universe is described in nothing but physical terms. Once the whole universe is described in material physical terms, then the spiritual is something about which I'm not ignorant. It's not that I don't know about spiritual realities, it's something I'm ignorant. I'm saying you cannot know about spiritual realities because, frankly, I don't believe they're there. Now, that kind of barren, Luddite view of the world has been passed out of fashion, I'm glad to say, and sorry to say, because people are now seeking the spiritual reality anywhere they can, and anywhere they find some spiritual, they think that it's good, although most of it's lousy. So the journey now comes into within. We don't find the spirit out there somewhere else, we find it within our own selves. And since the late 60s, with I suppose the Beatles leading the way with the Maharishi and the rest, since the late 60s there's been a plethora of spiritual journeys available to people. Rebirthing, meditating, yoga, martial arts, it just goes on and on and on. The different things that you can go to. A slow walk down Oxford Street, Paddington on a Saturday morning will introduce you to more journeys inside yourself than you could possibly take in a lifetime or in 25 reincarnated lifetimes. But all this spiritual journeying, all this rebirthing and the like, all this channeling is amoral. Remember, friends, as you walk past the Hare Krishna vegetarian stall out here, that Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Vegetarianism didn't change the behaviour, the morality, the ethics of the man. Didn't improve him in quality of life. That is, spirituality is not like that. I can go and have my little TM 15 minutes before work starts, and as a result of having my 15 minute meditation, I might be able to get through loads more work. I might be a more integrated personality. I might be a more whole person. But I still may be lousy to my secretary. I still may cheat on the boss. There's nothing that breaks the rules of TM in being lousy to your secretary and cheating your boss. That's an irrelevance to TM. Provided you had your 15 minutes of belly button gazing, you are okay. You're all right. It is a totally amoral spirituality. It's not immoral, it's just amoral. It's without morals. On the other hand, of course, there is quite a widespread morality today which is quite unspiritual. Darren Hinch, John Laws and the rest, who have very strong morals and quite godless in the attitude and philosophy of those morals. There is socialism way out on your left flank, and there is the extremes of the right-wing capitalism out in the other rank, which are very strongly morality-based, but which really are godless in their attitudes and totalitarian and dictatorial in that their imposition of their morality, their style of morality, on other people. And there are churches and denominations which are full of rules and regulations and restrictions, but have lost touch with relationship with God and with any experience of the person of Christ. And of course there's those minority cultures, especially some of the ethnic minority cultures, where there is tremendous amount of rules and regulations and restrictions to keep the next generation in the ways of the home country. That you are to do this and not to do that, and although the people around about you are living quite differently, that's all right, that's them, they've grown up here. You come from the home country, and you say, but I don't come from the home country. You come from the home country, Dad. Dad says, well, actually, I was born here too, my grandfather did, but you've still got to keep the rules and regulations of the home country, even though you're in the new world. There's any number of forms of legalism, of morality, that has got nothing to do with spirituality. It often affects what foods you eat, what clothes you wear. You see it both within Judaism, with their little caps that are on their heads, or in Islam, with the women are walking around like old-fashioned nuns in this around here, that really has got them all bound up in rules and regulations, but not necessarily relating to God. Indeed, some of the Judaism, it's quite atheistic. Morality that is unspiritual doesn't flow from the Spirit of God, hasn't come out of relationship with God. Now let's turn back to Ephesians, because in Ephesians we find a spiritual encounter which issues forth in a moral behaviour pattern, in an ethical behaviour pattern. And it's the combination of both which is so powerful in Christianity. Where are we up to in Ephesians? Well, let's get the overrun of it before we come to the Spirit-filled lifestyle of this week, and next week we'll be looking at the Spirit-filled lifestyle. The total argument runs like this. God's plans are to unite all things under Christ. I know I say it every week, but that's because I'm trying to get the whole book into the heads. The whole idea is that everything under heaven and on earth is going to be united under Christ. Ephesians 1:10. And this has been revealed to the apostles and proclaimed in the gospel and is demonstrated in the church when brother and sister and brother and brother, sister and sister are in unity with each other under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But to put this plan into effect, God has had to work a radical change in us by the death and resurrection of his Son and the pouring out of his Spirit. For we were dead in our sins, unrelated to God. We were divided in hostility towards each other, no more acutely than on the subject of God, with a division between Jew and Gentile. But by the death of Christ on our behalf, we have been forgiven. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been raised to new life. And in the death and resurrection of God, we've been united not only to God, but to each other. Because we both approach God on the same basis, so that the old pagan and Jew division, the Jew-Gentile division, has been broken down. For we are accepted together on the same basis, that is the death of Jesus Christ. And so chapter 2 verse 18, through him, that's through Christ, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Now this radical change involves the Spirit. In chapter 1 verse 13, you see the reference to the first reference to the Spirit, that we have the promised Holy Spirit which seals us. Us Gentiles is being referred to there. You remember the conversion of Cornelius, that the real cincher in the argument as far as Peter and the others were concerned was that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was good enough to come to the Gentiles, who were we to refuse them baptism? The Gentiles have got the foretaste of heaven as well when they have the Spirit. They are sealed with the Spirit. A verse that is used again in chapter 4, verse 30, the concept that you, the Holy Spirit with whom you have been sealed. In chapter 2, verse 18, you see you have access to God by this Holy Spirit. In 2:22, you see that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that God is making one new temple, and you and I are the stones of that temple, Christ himself being the chief stone of it all. And this temple is God's temple because God dwells in it. How does God dwell in this holy temple of which you and I are the bricks Well, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in each brick, in each one of us, so that God dwells here. 3:16 again speaks of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit who strengthens us and enables us. And therefore in chapter 4 verse 3 we're told, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That, I take it, is the one verse summary of Ephesians, if you want it, that we're to make every effort to keep this unity that we have, this unity of the Spirit. For although we come from different parts of the world, from different racial backgrounds, from different age groups, from different educational abilities, and though we come from different religious backgrounds, different genders, yet if we are in Christ, we have the Spirit in common, which is more in common than anything that divides and diversifies us. And therefore we must make every effort to maintain this unity of the Spirit. So verse 4, there is only one body, there is only one Spirit that we all share together. Now, he speaks of this keeping the unity of the Spirit in the way in which we live. So although there are many divisions amongst us, the diversities of the gifts of Christ, the aim always is to use those diversities to build for unity. And the talk that we have, the way in which we treat each other, can work for unity or work for destruction. If we work for unity, we are doing the Spirit's work. If I speak in a way that will build the temple, then I'm speaking in a way that is inspired of the Spirit and is profitable. If I speak in a way that is going to divide the temple, then I am actually grieving the Holy Spirit's work. Now, God has worked this great change in us, this rebirth. It's a funny thing I noticed the other day as I was pondering over this study, that you're allowed to talk about rebirthing, and that's an almost semi-glamorous thing that you can get written up in Clio or Pol or 18 or something like that as really fashionable and with it. But if you talk about being a born-again Christian, which is exactly the same word, born-again rebirth, if you talk about being a born-again Christian, then you are hated, despised, mocked, scorned and ridiculed as a fanatic, wide-eyed Ayatollah follower. That you're not allowed to be born again, but you can be reborn. You can be, not, they can't be reborn, but you can be rebirthed. Maybe we should drop the phrase born again and just talk about rebirth Christians and see if we can. Mind you, this may have a new meaning for baptism as you go into the tepid waters of rebirthing to be baptised now. But it's a strange way the world has it. And why is it? Well, you see, rebirthing has nothing to do with changing myself. Rebirthing has to do with getting integrated with myself so that I might overcome the traumas that were inflicted upon me by my wretched mother who pushed me out too quickly, or the doctor who grabbed me with a forceps and saved my life. That I've got to overcome those hate feelings I have towards him. And so I go back into the process, you see, of being rebirthed. But at the end of it, I don't have to change as a person. Whereas being born again has to do with recognising that I am a sinner, that I am dead in my sins and trespasses, that my life is one of degeneracy that needs total transformation if there's to be any chance of... It's something that's unpleasant for, you see, the pagan mind. God has worked this miracle in us. But we must put his plan into effect. We must live a life, chapter 4, verse 1, worthy of the calling. We must make the effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so the church, while diverse gifts are given to it by the ascended Christ, builds itself up, each member playing his or her part. And the Gentiles no longer live as the pagans used to, chapter 4, verse 17, but now need to live a new lifestyle, a lifestyle, chapter 4, verse 24, like God. Put off the old nature and put on the new self that is created to be like God. And what's God like? Righteousness and holiness. This makes for unity. And this brings us to chapter 5, where we're up to today, of the imitation of God. Verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We'll pick up the other verses in a little while. Be imitators of God, and in verse 2, of Christ as well. See, that's what's been said of us in verse 24 of chapter 4. That's what's said of us in verse 32. We should be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave us. The way God acts is the way we should be acting. For we have been created to be like God, or like Christ, who is the image of God. That's a theme well worth pursuing in the Bible, the image of God. Not in physical appearance, of which the physical appearance of Jesus we know nothing, for nothing is described about it at all, but in the way of living, in the manner and the behaviour that we have. And the Gentiles know little of love, that is, as beloved children, walk in love, live a life of love. You know those little children especially who come from very happy homes, how they imitate their parents? Ever seen the little boy standing beside his father or behind his father at a football match or something with exactly the same bodily posture, the hands held the same way, the kind of hat that he has on is the same as that. He wants to be like his dad whom he loves. We are beloved children. And the motivation has to do with exactly the same as the little boy who wants to be like his dad. Love is the basis of it. It's to live a life that way, or as the really words are, walk in love is the Greek. It's a metaphor I don't think they have to modernise into English. And what is meant by this love? It's not to live a life of Elizabeth Taylor. It's to live a life of the love of Christ. That's the kind of love. A love of sacrifice, of offering oneself to God as a sacrifice, to give yourself for the unworthy as he did, for the sinners as he did, to give his all for us. Christ's sacrifice is not primarily a model. Christ's sacrifice is a sacrifice that works, but it is secondarily a model. Let me make this clear, because there are many people who get this wrong. Christ didn't come to sacrifice his life so as to show us how we are to live, that if we sacrifice our life as he sacrificed his life, we will come to God. Christ brings us to God by paying the penalty for us, so that we are washed clean and invited into the very throne room and family of God, because we are now right standing with God, because the penalty has been paid fully by the sacrifice on our behalf. You don't get to God by imitating Christ. But having got to God through the death of Jesus on our behalf, then we imitate Christ and his love in his laying down the life. Because having been forgiven this way, we learn the character of God whom we now imitate. And so the death of Jesus is not only the way in which I'm saved and made a right person with God, but also is a model for the way in which I should set out to live the new life, the life that is like God. And it has enormous implications. We'll see some of them in marriage next week and work next week. It tells us a lot as to how husbands are to treat their wives, for example, which if ever there's a subject our world needs lessons on, it's that lesson, I would have thought. It tells us a lot about the value we place upon people, the care we pay for people. You see, Christ doesn't love his friends. Christ doesn't love the desirable, the wonderful. Christ loves his enemies. Christ loves the people who are of no account in this world. Now, if we're to love as Christ loves, then what do we do next Saturday when we go to a party? Are we to be like the world, gravitating around the life of the party, the powerful person, the entertaining person, the one with all the jokes, or the big flashy car, the one who can make the party zing? Or will we be concerned about the person who's feeling awkward and out of things because they wore the wrong clothes, or because they're not very good at conversation, or because they don't know anybody else in the room? Will we be the kind of person who goes over and makes friends and makes feel comfortable the person who is on the outer? You see, you know which Christ does, don't you? See, Christ gives me a model and a value system of people, that people are worth my laying down my life for me. He gives a real basis for non-judgmental relationships. He gives a real basis for overcoming self-centeredness, because the whole model of his life is other person-centeredness. He also gives a real basis for a value of self-worth, which is a terrible problem, especially for undergraduates I have discovered over the years. You remember Charlie Brown? There's a lovely cartoon of Charlie coming home from Sunday school. And as he's on the way home from Sunday school, because Charles M. Schulz, who draws him, has got strong Christian connections, as Charlie comes home from Sunday school, he's saying, I was in the middle of singing that chorus, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and then suddenly it had struck me. Jesus loves me. Me. Little old Charlie Brown. Me. Jesus loves me. It's an extraordinary idea for people like Charlie who feel that no one loves them anywhere, that there is nothing really lovable about them. There is nothing of any worth or value in them. God thinks you are worth so much that he laid down his life for you. Not for you dressed up, washed clean, sparkling and bright at your best moment, but you knowing the very worst about you. Even remembering the things that you have forgotten of your very worst nature. He knows all that and still loves you enough to die for you. How can you think you are not worth much? How can you value yourself as of no importance? The death of Jesus has enormous implications. We'll follow some of them out in the days to come. But it's not only to imitate God in his love, it's also to imitate God in his holiness and righteousness. And so the next section, verses 3 to 14, deal with God's holy people. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. As you can see from my outline, it's a fairly negative section. No hints, no inheritance, no deception, no partnership, no darkness. But it has the basis, one very profound positive thing. Chapter 5, verse 3, who are we if we are Christ's? We are God's holy people. Now what is this holy? God is holy, but what is holy? It means distinctive, separate, different, set aside specially for God. For in Christ dying and rising again, God has raised us up out of our death to sin to a new life in Christ Jesus, which is different to the way we used to live. No longer like the pagans, like the Gentiles, chapter 4, verse 17, but now new and different. It's been a concern of Christians, and a right and proper concern of Christians for some little time now, to demonstrate that being a Christian is being part of our society, to build bridges across to the rest of our society so that we may reach people with the gospel message of Jesus and invite them into the kingdom of heaven. To show that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you can't play 500. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't follow rugby league. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't blow your eardrums out with heavy music. Just because you're a Christian, I mean, a Christian can do all kinds of things. We're just like everybody else except we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Now that is an important point to us to be making. But I'm afraid we're beginning to go overboard on the point. So that we are building all the bridges across to everybody, demonstrating we are just like everybody else, so that when people finally meet up with us and say, yes, you Christians are just like us, then we say, come and join us in being Christians, and they say, why? You're just like us. What do we need to change for? I mean, we have built the bridge over to them, but we've actually lost it back on the point where we started from. We actually have to be different to offer people anything that's worth having. And the distinctiveness, the differentness, the peculiarity of Christians is being sadly eroded and lost. Now, at this point, of course, it's very important that we're different about the things that are God and like the people in the things that have not got to do with God. We've got to get which ones are which, haven't we? Otherwise, we'll be like the people in the things of God and like God in the things of the people. And then, of course, we won't build bridges to either God or mankind. So which is it? There is not to be a hint of sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. And notice that it's not just sex, it's also greed. Notice that it's not just sex, it's sexual immorality. Greed often had the connotation of sexual immorality in the Bible, but it's that idea of materialism, which includes sexual immorality. We have to be different in these things. Sexual immorality and greed have at their base self-centeredness, whereas purity and generosity have at their base other person-centeredness. Sexual immorality has always got to do with satisfying yourself. It hasn't got to do with caring for your partner. It's not like that. It's always got to do with promoting your own point and your own self. It is not laying down your life for the sake of your partner. See, the friends around us in our society are warped by the indulgence of self. There are people who are hurt, people who are crying out for help because of the use and the abuse that others have made of them, because of the win and lose mentality of our social means. They are desperate for something that can show them a way forward, a way of help, a way of forgiveness, a way of change. They are like that. They want it. But if we're no different to them, we've got nothing to offer. I was speaking to a man the other night who's just responsible for sacking 15 people in the company of which he's a general manager. Why did he sack them? Well, it wasn't because they weren't working well. They were all working well. It wasn't because the company wasn't making profits. It was making very good profits. But the man who owns the company wasn't satisfied with the profits because he found a new tax lurk that if he could make this company actually lose some money, then he'd be able to save himself more tax dollars somewhere else. And so 15 other people had to lose their jobs so this man could get a tax dodge. A man who already is a multi-millionaire, a man who doesn't need the extra few dollars, but who can't help but win, and is happy to win at the sacrifice of 15 other people's jobs. Sacrifice of one man in the company who had 6 children, who is now without a job for the sake of another man's greed. Greed is always self-centered. And if we Christians are no different to the way the world plays the game, then we have nothing to say to people at a point of tremendous hurt in our society. It's the same in the sexual immorality. A woman came and spoke to me the other day about her conversion. I'd been speaking to her of the gospel 3 or 4 years ago, but at that stage she couldn't make the break. She was living with a man, and she wouldn't leave him for the sake of Christ, and she was having terrible traumas about it. Last year or so, she became pregnant. He, of course, like all good, true Australian men, insisted on her having an abortion. He didn't want to have any kid mucking up his relationships, holding him back in life. He didn't want that. She faced the issue of abortion and decided that she and her conscience couldn't do it, and therefore couldn't continue that way, so he kicked her out. See, she couldn't become a Christian because this man loved her. He didn't love her. That's not love. That's not anything to do with love. That's not other person-centered. He wasn't interested in her well-being, in what she wanted in life, in what is of any value to her, to say nothing of his child. But in facing up to the issue of the abortion, she realized that God mattered more to her than the man and became a Christian. We must look long and hard, friends, at our dating habits, at our mating habits, because we need to stand out as being different. Different in purity, different in holiness, different in our concern for other people. And this difference will be shown in our language, which of course is always the clothes of your thinking, that our jokes in verse 4, our method of speaking, our talk is to be different. Christians can be recognised not so much by the clothes they wear, but the language they speak. You can pick a Christian by the way they talk, because they do not speak in the vulgarities and the obscenities of this world, but they speak with thanksgiving. That marks a man as different to whinging Australians, doesn't it? To actually be able to look for the good things that we can be constantly thanking God for and speak well of God and the good life that he has given to us. that our life, our language is quite different because it's not in the gutter like those second-rate comedians who can't get a joke unless they talk about the toilet, or the person of limited vocabulary who only can speak in blasphemies, or the weak arguments that have to be bolstered by some shock value like Varanka, which constantly is trying to shock us, although I cannot understand what they think they could shock us about anymore. Anyway, they've got nothing to say. They're even advertising for anybody to write for them now. Or the feeble musician who can only sell his music by obscene and sexually indulgent video clips because the music's so lousy no one would listen to it if you weren't being titillated at the same time at 3 o'clock in the morning on television. Now, we have to be different in the way we communicate, in the way we speak, because there is no inheritance for the immoral, greedy and impure person in the kingdom of heaven, verse 5. God is righteous and holy. He will not and cannot tolerate in his kingdom greedy, immoral, impure people. The idolatry, you'll notice, that comes with greed because it's the worship of the things. So many of our middle-class Australian Christians are concerned rightly for the breakdown of the family life and therefore concerned about sexual immorality, but totally committed to the idolatry of greed, totally committed to materialism, so utterly committed to it that they send their children to university to make sure they get ahead in this world. And are shocked horrid when the child chooses the godliness of the mission field to the ungodliness of the central business district. It's a sad thing, friends. Verse 6 warns us not to be deceived, for it is so easy to be deceived in this way. There are so many who want to deceive us. The devil's art is deception, and the deception's always the same. That is, the sin's not a sin. The sin won't lead to judgment. There is no wrath of God. This is all right. It's okay. You'll never be punished for it. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. It's always the same. There'll be no consequences. I was watching the MTV clip the other night of Kokomo, the Beach Boys. If they can still do it, why can't I? I mean, they're as old as I am. I think a little older. And there's this lifestyle they're presenting to us, full of fun and happiness and enjoyment. Girls who are young enough to be their daughters, all adoring them, bouncing around in swimming costumes in front of them. And life is full of fun and enjoyment and goodness, and this is the way to live. Have you ever checked out the track record of the Beach Boys? You know what their life has been like? The divisions within the family, the drugs, the alcoholic dependence, the crimes, have you ever checked out the death? Have you ever seen what their life is like? It's the pits. No one would want it. They don't want it. But they are still lying to us that this is the good life. That they know about it and they're offering it to us. And we can enjoy it with them if we'll just come along with them when what they've got is not worth having. It's deception. It is the kinds of things that the wrath of God brings, and we're to have no partnership with them, with the liars and the deceivers, with the immoral in their immorality. We must be different. Notice what's said there in verse 7? Not partners with them. Chapter 3, verse 6 uses the same Greek word to say we are partners with one another. Across all racial, religious backgrounds, we are partners with one another. But on this subject, we mustn't be partners. Not with them. Just as darkness can't be in partnership with light. And so he goes on, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all that is all goodness, righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. For when Christ comes, we who are in darkness and death are brought to light. And their style of life is the style of darkness, with all its fruitless deeds. Check them out. Person after person, and the terrible way in which those great big names of society and of the pop industry live, the horror and the disgusting character of their life, the destruction of each other that they perpetrate. Check them out. It's all darkness, friends. We have left the darkness to come in the light. Do not hang around in the dark, not even in the shadows. The things that people do when they're hidden when they're shamed of in secrecy, we needn't do, because we have come to the light of Christ. Well, what we can do out in the open with no shame, for it is right and true. And thus this radical change that God works in us, we put into effect in the areas of wisdom. For the days we live in are evil, and we've got to make the most of those times. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord, the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The days are evil. The days of drunkenness and debauchery is glamorized. The days are evil. The days when the alcoholic industry, we're having a war against drugs at the same time as opening up alcoholic outlets for 17 to 19 hours a day. It's incredible lies that we go on in stupidities, isn't it? One in five beds in our hospitals occupied by people with alcoholic excess. And yet we're still trying to encourage more people to drink. It's a staggering nonsense we're going on with. The days are evil, therefore what have we got to do? We've got to make the most of the time that we have. Blessings on you. That's exactly what you've done. In the middle of a busy life, you've taken time off to come and hear what God's will is. You've come to learn to understand what the character and will of God is. You're doing the right thing in taking the opportunities, because the university opportunities are very short. Make sure you get the mid-year conference. Very few are the opportunities that are yours. Make the most of them, because the days are like that. And be filled with the Spirit of God, which issues forth into next week's study. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for your Spirit, and pray that we may indeed live by him in our lives, putting behind the works of darkness and growing to be more like you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.